On June 8, 1942, C.S. Lewis entered a pulpit in Oxford, England. He wrote a lot of books that many of you are familiar with, but he also preached some sermons, and this sermon is maybe his most famous. It's called The Weight of Glory, and I want to read an excerpt from it, which really is very germane to the topic we're going to talk about this morning. Lewis says, "It may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. It is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would strongly be tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." I had the opportunity to talk to Stephen's collegiate ministry a few weeks back about this same passage, and it brought me back to a time when social and the idea of being with people was a big part of my life, from the people I lived with to the people I studied with. To the people I wanted to be with on the weekends. Everything in my college life was wrapped around a social aspect. And that continues today. For many of us, there's an opportunity to work from home. You may be able to be at a desk and remote in somewhere, but there's still at least an attempted mode of collaboration of society even in that. And where I am today, I gripe sometimes that I'm sat behind three spreadsheets in my own little office, but I can and I do get out and I talk to people, and we have a team there that depends on my efforts and I depend on theirs. And then I come home and my family is the same way. I have things that I'm dependent on to do, and so does Carrie and the kids. And in here in this place, in this church, on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night or any other opportunity we can get together, it's a social event. And so with a social background behind so many of our life's activities, you would wonder, well, maybe the Bible has something to say about how we should live. And indeed it does. And I want to share that with you this morning. We're going to be in James chapter 2, and I'm going to go ahead and read the first 7 verses of chapter 2. "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called?" I want to concentrate on these first 4 verses in this section. James asks, you know, he says, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. What he's saying is, you all are Christ followers. He's talking to a church, probably a house church in the first century. And he's saying, because you know Jesus, there are things that are expected of you in the way that you live your lives. It's not simply, and all of James is this way, that you can know the truth, but it had better impact the way that you live. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. After that, we see a poor man and a rich man enter a meeting, and the rich man is given preferential treatment over the poor man. Certainly this is a plausible scenario even in our churches today. If that happened somewhere, hopefully not here, it wouldn't surprise us that man treats another man in that manner. So why is that? Why can I say that I think that's a plausible scenario that wouldn't surprise us? I want to give us two reasons to look at this morning, and I'm going to use the Bible to interpret the Bible here in that way. We're going to look at Luke 14, and I'm going to start in verse 7, going to verse 11. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, this is Jesus, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We see here that Jesus speaks to man because they have an innate desire to be honored. When I go to work as an engineer throughout the week, one of the things that I do sporadically is I sell things. And we have this mechanism at work where this email is sent when a new job is opened, and it has a various information about the job. And one of those things is the purchase order amount. And you can imagine that the bigger that purchase order amount is, the more honor, the more people come by your office and say, well, I saw that you sold this job or you opened this job, and I've come, and I don't think anybody ever meant it to be this thing, but it has turned into this deal where people come into my office and they're like, good job, Wesley. And I've come to look for these emails and just sit there in my desk and kind of wait for these people to come along when I, you know, see that it's big enough, and I'm vain that way. And I think it speaks to the idea that we like to be honored. And my little girl was in regional gymnastics in Colorado yesterday. Some of you have asked me about her. And one of the things that happens at each one of these competitions is there's a podium at the end. And today, they stretch that out to about 25 places, depending on the age group and how many athletes are in there. But I always notice one thing about the girl who sits on the top of the podium with the number one on it, and it is her smile is the biggest smile of any of the smiles in on that podium. And again, I think it speaks to the idea that we as humans enjoy being honored. In the first century, there was honor afforded to the rich that was not afforded to the poor, and the same is true today. We desire to be honored, and so we desire to be affiliated with the rich. That's one of the reasons I say that the rich man was honored in James's example here. And the other one is we desire to be affiliated with people that can help us, that we can use, so to speak. I want to, again, continue in that same section in Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 12. He said to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of Christ. Jesus is saying here in these few verses, he says, I want you men, the people that Jesus is talking to, he says, I want you to calculate a return on investment in the friendships that you have made. And he says, I don't want you, so go ahead and do that. And while you will naturally associate with those who do not cause a loss in your friendship balance sheet, if you're following me, I want you to do the opposite. While I want you to make this calculation in your friendships, I don't want you to associate just with those people whom bring your social standing up. I want you to associate with those people whom might use you to bring their social standing up. I want you to befriend those who cannot possibly repay your friendship, Jesus says, so that I can be the one that repays you. Jesus tells us that we naturally desire to surround ourselves with those who can help us. That's why he's speaking to these people in that way. In the section on favoritism, James uses the example of the treatment between the rich and the poor. Again, I've said that I don't think this is a stretch for us to imagine, to grasp. And we can be certain in James's time that this was a real issue. And if you look it through the Gospels, you will see that Jesus arranges his parables with the master and the servant, or the landowner and the tenant. And we can see the tension that happens between these social classes. And the preferential of the treatment of the rich and the shaming of the poor still happens today. But I want you, church, to open your eyes as we look at this scripture and realize that Jesus is not just talking, that James is not just talking about a relationship between the rich and the poor, but he's saying this is a social issue. This is an issue that you encounter when you go out amongst people, that you show favoritism. And he uses this example because it's a prime one that exists even today. But I want us to open our eyes to the idea that this goes way beyond the rich and the poor. The rich and the poor are divided along a line that says these people have an abundance of resources, these people have a lack of resources. What are other lines that we can think of this morning? Certainly it's easy for us to draw lines ethnically. David Platt says that in the course of the speed of thought, if we walk into a lunchroom and we see a group of people that are like us ethnically and a group that is unlike us ethnically, we will naturally gravitate to the group that is like us, because in the speed of thought, we say these people are like us, therefore they must be safe, therefore they have something to offer me to gain. And we make the opposite statement on the other table, that these people are unlike me, and so there is no comfort there, and there is no safety and security there, and so I must shun those people. I think that bears out in our society, and I think we've seen the fallout of that in society. He also says that I submit to you that there are people that are not like us politically. And all of us understand that when we look at how we vote, whether we're talking about you vote for the elephants and your team elephant or your team donkey, you look at things differently. But brothers and sisters, I hope that we can realize when every knee will bow and every knee will confess, nobody will care if you are in a red state or a blue state, or you cast a red vote or a blue vote. I believe that. I believe that God is concerned, that we are concerned with who people are and what their relationship is to Him. We can draw lines red and blue as well. I say that we can draw lines that separate us from where we are from. I had dinner with a man for about 20 minutes a few weeks back, and it took to about minute 17 till I figured out that he was from California. He withheld that information from me on purpose because he didn't want me to know he was from California, no doubt because of the treatment that he had received from people who knew that fact about him previously. We can draw lines based on where we're from geographically. And I want to, one last line, especially for you young people, because I think this is so important for the young people. We can draw lines based on the social dollar that we have. And I want to explain that a little bit. There is a ladder which we exist on socially. There are people that are above us on that ladder, and there are people that are below us on that ladder. Young people, I really hope that you can analyze your friendships and go about your day without trying to manipulate where you stand on that social ladder. That you will see people as Christ sees you, and not one of the pretty people or the athletes or something that we glom onto so that we can increase our social standing. Keep in mind as we keep talking this morning that this idea of favoritism that James is talking about goes much further, way farther than merely a rich versus poor designation. The rest of these verses we went through, essentially verses 1 through 3. All of these first 7 verses, James goes through and tries to make the point that this idea of favoritism is a sin in the eyes of God. He says this explicitly in verse 9, but I think he draws a picture for us here in these first 7 verses. And we don't have time, and don't ask me how I know that we don't have time to go through the rest of these verses. But I hope that you can wrap your arms around this idea that this thing of favoritism is a big deal to God and that it grieves his heart. So we're going to move on then to verse 8. You know, if James, as I told you, has spent so much energy talking about what we are not supposed to do, then it would be really nice if maybe he told us what we are supposed to do. And so we're going to look at that in verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law of transgressors. You see there in that last verse the point I was trying to make earlier. James calls this idea the royal law, and I almost wish I could call Scott up here so he could preach on this because he did such a good job over here. But the royal law is, in all actuality, it is a relationship with Jesus. It is the paradigm that Jesus operates with. Why would we call it royal? There's a lot of commentaries, and nobody really says definitively for sure why it is. But some of the things that are offered are that it is the law of the king. It is God's law. It is Jesus's law that we are to love our neighbor as ourself. It is the law that trumps all other laws. When Jesus is asked what is the most important law, he says to love your neighbor, to love your God with all your heart and soul and strength. But the second part is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. It is the law that trumps all law. Romans says that this law of love is the fulfillment of all the other laws. And Warren Wiersbe, he brings another aspect of this idea of a royal law. He says that it is the law that makes you a king. When you love other people as you yourself are loved, it frees you from being self-serving and tending only to your needs, so that you are captured, you are a captive of this self-serving life. It makes you a king when you can love others as yourself. Wiersbe calls this idea, loving your neighbor as yourself, as Christian love. He says, Christian love is treating others the way God has treated me. And that honestly makes my heart sing this morning, thinking about the way God has treated me. But what I know in dealing with many people in this room that I love is that life is hard, that there is sickness amongst us. That there are financial struggles among us, that there are marital problems among us. And I wonder sometimes that, though that makes my heart sing, that maybe that doesn't make your heart sing the way that it does mine. And the only thing I know then to do is I want to look at what Paul tells us in Romans 8:18. He says, I don't count all of the suffering worthy of the glory that is to be revealed to us. And what James is writing his whole letter about, I think, is that, brothers and sisters, there is a way that we have to live based on the reality of our relationship with Jesus and who Jesus is. And so we have a decision to make then, because marriage is hard, because there are a lack of funds going around, because there is sickness that is not unique to the Christian life. Everybody in the world deals with these things. But the difference is, Jesus Christ makes a difference. He is who he says he is. He gives us freedom. And James is trying to say, do you believe it? Because I know that you know it. But do you live that way? Why do we do it? We define Christian love. Why do we do it? We do it for two reasons. And these are things that I think should roll off the tongue of the believer. We do Christian love for two reasons. One, first and primarily, for God's glory. Because God is good. God is majestic. God is worthy of it. That's why we do Christian love. The second reason is we do it for the benefit of the person that we're loving. It isn't for me. Though I know many of you who sacrifice your time and your resources and your love for other people, I know you can give a testimony that whatever you give is received sevenfold. We do it for the benefit of the people we do it for. this happening to be consistent with the way that Jesus loves me. That's what we're supposed to do. We're not supposed to play favorites. We're supposed to love with Christian love. And when we recognize that, Jesus loved us in a certain way, I think that's easier for us to do. Our last section here, James shows us what a just response to our favoritism looks like. Verses 10 to 13. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who were to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It's interesting to me as we look at verses 10 and 11 that James doesn't draw parallels between playing favorites and shoplifting. James doesn't draw a parallel between showing partiality and parking tickets, right? What James says is when we show favoritism, when we show partiality, we are guilty of the whole law including murder and adultery. I believe he makes this apparent to us. He chooses these examples so that he can try and convey to those that he's talking to the gravity of what is going on here. When we snub others, when we exploit others, and when we pursue others for reasons other than God's glory, we're doing wrong. He compares it to adultery and murder. And then we see this idea of this law of liberty. And it says, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Why would James encourage the church to seek the law of liberty as opposed to the law of Moses? These people know all about the law of Moses. These are Jewish Christians. James was martyred in AD 62. Jesus died about AD 30-ish, right? So the church is only 30 years old, right? These people are all, they still remember being held under the Mosaic law, some of them. It's still fresh in their minds. And so it probably strikes their senses. They were like, what do you mean, James, that we should be excited about this law of liberty? I know what the law is. What are you talking about, a law of liberty? Why would we want to seek that? And the answer is because they don't want to be subject to the same law that punishes sin the way it ought to be punished. If what I said is true, and that God looks upon this idea of favoritism and partiality and snubbing and going about our lives in ways that are along lines of division, if what I say is true, then those who are guilty of favoritism are guilty of murder and adultery. And if we look at Leviticus, what happens to the murderers and adulterers? They're murdered. They're killed. The penalty for murder and adultery is being stoned to death. So why does James then say, look forward to the law of liberty? He's saying, because what you deserve is being stoned to death. But all I'm doing is I'm getting on Facebook and all I'm doing is ragging on the donkeys, or all I'm doing is ragging on the Republicans. Brothers and sisters, what you're doing is bigger than what you know you are doing. What you are doing is ruining your witness to half of the population of this country. I get that we live differently. Every knee will bow one day. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And what have we done? We've ruined our witness to half of those people who will kneel one day and they won't know him. It shows when James tells the people that they should look to this law of liberty rather than the law of Moses, it shows the hypocrisy of our actions when we are partial to others, when we show favoritism to others. Because if we were just, we wouldn't care, would we? We'd be just as happy to be judged by the law of Moses then, but we're not. Brothers and sisters, if praise God that we are not judged according to the law of Moses. James tells us that we should treat others with mercy rather than judgment. And I just want to leave you with this idea, brothers and sisters, that we only believe as much of the Bible as we practice. Will you seek to encourage the poor man, the outcast, That individual that you meet who is trying to make their own way on the same planet that you're trying to make your way on? Or will you snub them, exploit them, or ignore them in an effort to preserve your own standing? I'm going to invite you all this morning, if you don't know who Jesus Christ is, if you've never made a profession of faith in him, I hope you get a picture of the Lord that loves you this morning. That he cares enough, that he doesn't want you to be marginalized along lines that doesn't matter. But he said, even if you are from Colorado, Jesus Christ sent his son to die for your sins. Okay? We draw all the, I just want you to think about this idea of a return on investment of these people that I've surrounded myself with. I want you to do that exercise. Go through your week this week and look at the people that are around you in your life and say, am I affiliated with this person because they are going to bring me up socially, socioeconomically or whatever? Or am I associated with this person because I love them, right? Jesus Christ died for that person. Is that what motivates me then to associate with that person? Brothers and sisters, before we choose favorites, we should ask ourselves, why did God choose me?
I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. Than anything this world affords today. And I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than world. I'd rather.